wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every portion of it. And Lord, as we meditate upon this portion of Scripture this morning, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us, and Lord, that you would correct our thinking as you see fit, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to put verse 21 in its context, Paul, beginning in verse 17, has been speaking about the fact that God sent him to preach the gospel. And he says in verse 17 that he wasn't sent to preach it in the wisdom of man's words. In other words, man's views apart from divine revelation in the Scriptures, man's idea of life and the worldview, that's not the gospel. Man's wisdom is aimed primarily at the head. Man's philosophies are aimed primarily at the head. And couching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in a philosophical terms, in ambiguous or theoretical rhetoric, it redirects the message from the head, rather from the heart, where it ought to be directed, to the head. And it makes it an intellectual pursuit. And Paul's point was that that makes the preaching of the cross ineffectual. Thereby, the message of the cross is reduced to just one of many religious philosophies in the world. On the contrary, the word of the cross, the gospel message, is not like man's philosophies that very often are hard to be understood, but rather the word of the cross is a very simple message aimed at the heart of the sinner. And you don't need to be a scholar, you don't need to be a philosopher to understand the gospel. In fact, it's so simple that many intellectuals reject it because they feel it is beneath them. Pride in the human heart blinds men to the simplicity of God's message in His Word, and it hinders them from understanding something so simple a child can understand it. And then we noted last week in verse 18, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, in verse 18, that Paul divided humanity into two groups, those that are saved and those that are perishing. And the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness, but to those who are saved, it's the power of God. And so one's response to the message, one's response to the word of the cross means the difference between heaven or hell, being saved from eternal condemnation or perishing. And the world's view of that message is it's foolish. The world says a crucified Savior is utter folly. And then we noted last week that Paul quoted the prophet Isaiah to demonstrate where the real folly lies. And he noted in verse 19 that God is able to bring all of the so-called wisdom of the world to nothing with just a word. And that's exactly what God did. And we noticed how he destroyed the Assyrian army, which had been taunting God. Which had been taunting God's people. Where is your God? He's not able to protect you. You're going to trust in what Hezekiah said, just faith alone, that's enough to save you from a world empire. And in one night, God said one word and the Assyrian army was destroyed, and that ended all their debates and arguments. One little word shall fell them. And that's exactly what God did. And that's why Paul quotes from Isaiah. And then Paul quoted from Isaiah twice again in verse 20. And God says to the Egyptians, "Where is the wise? Where are all your wise men and all of your scholars now?" Well, they're all dead. And so are all their philosophies with them. And so God has, Paul demonstrates here, that God has often in the past rendered the arguments and accusations of the wise men of this world to be foolish and completely ineffectual. And now in verse 21, Paul says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now Paul is going to demonstrate in another way the folly of the world's wisdom. The world is so foolish that with all of their combined genius, they are not able to find or know God. A little child can know Him, but the world in its wisdom will never discover God. And the amazing thing, as we're going to see, is that God is everywhere. He's not far from anybody. But the wisest men of the world who rely on their wisdom will never be able to see or know God. And that's Paul's point here in verse 21. So notice in verse 21 that Paul says the world by its wisdom knew not God. And I'd like for us to consider that expression, first of all. They don't know God. You know, the doctrine of salvation is given full revelation in the New Testament. It's examined from many different angles. And so we can study the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament, whether it's redemption or propitiation or justification or regeneration or redemption or sanctification. There are all different ways in which we can study and dissect this wonderful plan of salvation that God has given to us. We have much information, much revelation in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there was not much revelation on this wonderful transaction of salvation. Now, yes, men were saved in the Old Testament. Abraham is Paul's example of one who was justified by faith. Moses in Genesis tells us that Abraham believed on the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He was justified by faith, exactly as we are, by grace through faith. There's no other way. There's no other salvation in any age. But the Old Testament saints didn't have the full revelation of these wonderful truths that we have. The revelation of God's plan of salvation awaited the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, the shedding of His blood, the resurrection, and the revelation of New Testament truth. And so in the Old Testament, now we've been studying the book of 1 and 2 Kings for some years now, and we've never read anywhere that King Hezekiah was saved. It doesn't say that. Rather, it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. We have a revelation that here was a godly man, but the exact terminology that we're so accustomed to in the New Testament is absent in the Old Testament. We might read that he kept the commandments of the Lord, and he did that which was right. And that's an indication that he obeyed the law of Moses, and maybe an indication that his life was changed. But you know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that as an unsaved Hebrew Pharisee, before he ever knew Jesus Christ in a saving way, Paul says, before the law, I was blameless. Blameless. And it simply meant that as a Jew, even in his unsaved condition, Paul met the requirements of the Mosaic law. And if he sinned, he offered the sacrifice. He went through all the rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices of Judaism. And before the law, he was blameless, even though he was lost. And he tells us, he wrote a whole book about that. Galatians tells us that the law was never, ever intended to be a means of salvation. Salvation is completely apart from, separate from, distinct from the keeping of the law. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, it's hard to tell as we're reading simply the historical account whether the man was saved or not. And if all we had was the Old Testament revelation, I would vote that Lot was not a saved man. He sure didn't seem like it from what we read about him in the book of Genesis. But Peter tells us that Lot was a just man. And all of those awful activities vexed his righteous soul daily. So he was saved. Peter tells us under the inspiration of Scripture, but it's something that we might never have known just on the Old Testament revelation. So there's not a complete revelation in the Old Testament about what salvation is. But there are at least two clear expressions of it. One was And we saw this in our study of Colossians. One was Moses wrote about a circumcised heart. That's one description of salvation in Old Testament terms, that the fleshly heart was circumcised, and it's a way of saying God freed them from bondage to a fallen, sinful heart. And Paul elaborates on that in the book of Colossians. But the most common one was, and let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, the most common expression of salvation in the Old Testament was this: to know God. And turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, the prophet writes, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And here Jeremiah looks ahead into that glorious kingdom age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory and establishes Israel as the head of all nations. And Paul tells us in Romans that in that day, all Israel shall be saved. And every one of those saved men related to God through the blood of the new covenant, here he says, they will know the Lord. Their sins will be forgiven. They will know God in a personal, saving way. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7. Here again is part of that wonderful promise of the new covenant that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. He says in verse 7 of chapter 24, "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Here, God describes salvation as knowing him. Here he describes a day when the children of Israel will have genuine repentance. They'll turn to the Lord with their whole heart. And they will be his people, and they will know him. Now, to use New Testament terminology, we might refer to this as he's going to give them a regenerated heart. They'll be born again. And this was a promise that God gave to the children of Israel. It was separate from and distinct from the Old Covenant, which had no such promise of everlasting life. No matter how hard you tried to keep the Mosaic Law, the best man on earth would fail to produce righteousness. He would fail to produce anything that would merit salvation in God's sight. The law could not save. All it did was shut every mouth and condemn every sinner. But under the blood of the new covenant, God provides life, a regenerated heart, and salvation. And all of that means they can know God. Maybe you remember reading about Eli and his sons. And it says of Eli's sons, they were sons of Belial, wicked men who knew not the Lord. That was an Old Testament way of saying they were not saved. They didn't know the Lord in a personal way like their father did. And you know the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer uses Old Testament terminology which became New Testament terminology when he said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the true God." To know God is eternal life. To know God in a personal, saving way is to be born again. It's to be saved. And later on, John wrote in his first epistle, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true." And this is the true God and eternal life. To know God is eternal life. Now, this is a wonderful expression of salvation. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus exposes some religious imposters here. He says, not everyone that saith to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And so these religious folks come to Jesus and call him Lord. They have the right God. They have the right terminology. And in fact, they've done many wonderful works, and Jesus doesn't refute any of that. He doesn't refute the fact that they know who the true God is, that they refer to him as Lord. He doesn't refute the fact that they have done many wonderful deeds, and that they even perhaps have had the power to cast out demons. But he says in verse 21, or rather in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The works that they considered to be good and marvelous and wonderful were all humanitarian deeds, maybe acts of philanthropy, done on a human level that nobody could fault. They were good deeds. But in God's sight, if that's what they were counting on to earn or to merit salvation, it was iniquity in God's sight. In God's sight. And he says, depart from me, and here's the reason. You weren't saved. And how does he describe the fact that they weren't saved? We never had a personal relationship. You never knew me. You had religion. You had lots of good deeds. You knew who the right God was. But there was no heart-to-heart relationship. And so salvation is knowing God in a saving, personal way. Do you know God that way? Not just about God, but do you know God? Are you saved? Knowing God was a common Old Testament expression that spoke of this personal relationship to the living God. A saving relationship. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21. Paul says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, Paul is not saying here that wise men of the world know nothing about God. They do know a lot about God. But he meant here that they didn't know him in a personal way. Nobody can ever be saved through human wisdom. Nobody can ever be saved by any natural means, by seeking God on our own in the natural realm. You know, that's what the deists did. They believed that God could be known through human reasoning and through nature. We could know God. And therefore, many of the deists said that special divine revelation, such as the scriptures, are unnecessary. And Paul refutes that argument. Couple of millennia before it occurred, in the deists at least, in verse 21. Nobody can know God in a personal way without special divine revelation, the word of the cross. And by the world's wisdom, they can never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where are the wise men? Notice how verse 21 begins. Paul says, for after their own wisdom. And what Paul does in verse 21 is he's continuing the argument began in verse 17. He's been comparing the word of the cross to the word of man's wisdom all the way through. And in the word of man's wisdom, they think that the message of the cross is foolish. And now God strikes back at their folly. And Paul mentions, as we saw last time, that God is plenty able to demonstrate by one simple word, by one supernatural intervention into human history, and Paul is able to bring all of their so-called wisdom and philosophy come crashing down like a house of cards. And so their arguments, Paul says, are really foolish. It's foolish of the world to reject special revelation. And so the word for in verse 21 introduces this next section as another proof of the folly of the world's way of thinking. And here's the proof. The world, with all of its wisdom, with all of its intellect, with all of its pursuits, is so foolish that they cannot know God. A little child can know God, but the world with all of its wisdom will never find Him, they'll never discover Him, and they can certainly never know Him. Now let's be careful here. Paul is not saying that the world cannot know about God. And let's turn to Romans chapter 1 in our responsive reading this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Here, Paul is going to introduce us to the value of natural revelation. What man in his own wisdom and his own reasoning, the power of reasoning that God gave him, by the way, there are some things about God that man is able to discern. God has revealed His wrath, and yet the things that God has revealed, we see in verse 18, men suppress. For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven repeatedly throughout human history, and men hold this truth in unrighteousness. And that word for hold does not mean warmly embrace. It's a word that means hold down, suppress. And here Paul is saying that throughout human history, God has intervened and He has demonstrated His wrath in this earth, and men have been aware of this revelation of God's wrath, and universally men suppress that truth because it makes them very uncomfortable. And he says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God, there are lots of truths, lots of information about God that may be known. And why? Because God has made it manifest. That word manifest means to be apparent, to be made evident, to be plainly recognizable or known. And so God has manifested truth about Himself that is apparent, that is evident. And the world may know if they want to know. So there are things about the Lord, there are things about the Creator that may be known if men choose to know. If they want to know, they may know. And that's Paul's point here. And then he goes on in verse 21 and he says, for, here's how we know this, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What an amazing statement. The invisible God is clearly seen. He has manifest things about Himself that men may know if they choose to know. And it's seen through the visible creation, through the world that He has created, and through the minds, the power of reasoning that God has given every human being. And you know, as a wise man of the world looks out at the creation, he sees a world of beauty and design and purpose and order. He sees, if he wants to, he may see this, if he chooses to, he may see and acknowledge and reason that behind this purpose, someone must have designed it all. Behind all this beauty, there is a designer. And behind all the wonderful things that we see in this world, there is wisdom, divine wisdom. There is intelligence infinitely beyond our puny capacity to think and reason. And what can they know? His eternal power. Doesn't take much to discern, as you look at the world around us, that whoever made it must be immense, must be powerful beyond our ability to comprehend power. And he goes on to say that from looking at the creation, we ought to discern something else, the Godhead, the existence of a deity, are clearly seen. Creation reveals the Creator. God designed it that way so that men who want to see something about Him are able to see. They may know certain truths about God. They may know His power. They may know Him to be a God of wisdom and design and beauty and order. And I love the song that we sang last week. We sang it last week because I thought we were going to get to verse 21 last week. Joseph Addison wrote, "In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." Writing about the stars of heaven. They're shouting out every single day. There is a message that comes forth through the creation, designed into it by the Creator, and He has given us minds to reason, eyes to see. But it's a matter of choice. They may know if they want to know. And they may know many things about the Creator. Turn to the book of Acts in chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. In verse 17. Here Luke tells us that nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Here, Luke tells us that God has built into the creation a faithful witness or a faithful testimony to His goodness. So for everybody that has eyes to see, that are willing to see, God built into the creation a revelation of the fact that the Creator is good. He provides for His creatures. And it constantly testifies of His goodness. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. In verse 22. Here Moses writes, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God built a world. God designed, created a universe that works like clockwork. And here we have a revelation that this universe that operates like clockwork is a witness of the faithfulness and the orderliness of the Creator. And for those that have eyes to see, those that are willing to open their eyes, this testimony from the Lord is all around us. In fact, all you have to do is look up into the sky and you see the heavens, and they are constantly declaring the glory of God. Whoever made this world is a glorious Creator. He's a powerful Creator. He's a God of design and beauty and order. But what did men do with all that information about God that is clearly seen? Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There's a lot that can be known about God. God has revealed much through natural revelation of the creation. We know that He's good. We know that He's faithful. We know that He's a God of beauty and order and design, and He has purpose and wisdom, intelligence infinitely beyond ours. He's a God of great glory. So what did the world do, and what does the world continue to do today with the information about God that is clearly seen? Well, sadly, Paul reveals in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 that men suppress this truth. They hold it in unrighteousness. In an unrighteous way, men have information about God that makes them very uncomfortable, and they suppress it. They hold it down. The world didn't like the information God gave of Himself. And so the world's information about God is not God's fault. And it's not innocent ignorance either. It is willful ignorance. Look in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The world was given information about God. And here we're told that the world, in all of their wisdom, doesn't like what it hears, what it knows about the Creator. And they didn't want to retain that information in their minds. They didn't want to think about the existence of a Creator, because that meant they're accountable to Him. And so men chose to close their eyes. Men chose to willingly block out this information that's all around them. And God says of them in chapter 1 and verse 20, they are now without excuse. Look in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And how foolish did the world become? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And God was so disgusted, in the next verse, He gave them up to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And notice in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the creature. They became earth worshipers. And we look back in horror at what awful paganism existed in those days. But it isn't any different than the earth worshippers of our day and age, who choose to give more significance and importance to the creation than the Creator. And God gave them up. They ended up worshiping not one God, but many gods. And you know, when we read in all of these schools, universities, they always have a course on comparative religion, and they teach how all of the religions of the world started off in very primitive forms, and they evolved into a higher form of monotheism. Well, Paul says the opposite is true. They started off as monotheists, knowing the true God, and they exchanged that for a lie and began worshiping every creature under heaven. And so Paul says they became foolish in God's sight. They profess themselves to be wise. They continue to view themselves as wise men. But in God's sight, what could be more foolish than that? And so here is a universal principle that Paul spells out for us in Romans chapter 1. And that is this, that universally, men everywhere have light about God, and universally, they suppress, they reject that light, and they would rather have a lie. They exchange truth for a lie. Lies are much easier to live with. A lie can help ease our guilty conscience. It can help block out the fact that there is a Creator and that we're accountable to Him one day. You know, it's not that men don't have eyes to see these invisible things of God that are clearly seen. It's that they've seen it, they didn't like what they saw, and men universally have chosen, as an act of volition, an act of their will, to close their eyes to the truth, and now they're blind. Once they have chosen to close their eyes, they cannot see. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1 is, what could be more foolish than that? To be blind because you're so willfully proud and arrogant and unwilling to acknowledge that we are accountable to the Creator, they're so foolish they refuse to open their eyes and see. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. Paul tells us in verse 21 that the world in all of its wisdom cannot know God. You see, even if they did open their eyes, they would know a lot about God. But here Paul says, in addition to that, which universally men do not do, they close their eyes to the truth that's all around them. But even if they did open their eyes and learn certain facts about God, nobody, through their own powers of reasoning, could climb a mountain, look out at the beautiful creation and say, well, there must have been a God who sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. He shed his blood and he rose again on the third day. They will never conclude that by looking at revelation, natural revelation. They can have some information about God, but here Paul says they can never know him in a personal way. Natural revelation will take men only so far, but in order to know God in a saving way, it requires special revelation, the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:21, in my estimation, is one of the best verses in all of the Bible that expresses the need for world evangelization. While the liberals tell us, well, leave all these cultures alone. We're going to just break up their cultures. They're all seeking God in their own way, and they can discover Him in their own way. Paul says they'll never know God in a saving way by their own wisdom, by their own reasoning. They need the gospel. They need to be told. They need us to bring the message to them. On its own, the world has never been able to find God, and they never will. They've looked for Him under microscopes, and even though the microscopes today are much improved, they'll never discover God there. And even though they look for Him in outer space and are now sending probes way beyond the moon and Mars and all the rest, they'll never discover God there either. When the American astronauts went into outer space, he read from Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the world. When the Russian cosmonauts went into outer space, they said tauntingly, we don't see any God out here. And I like what Dr. Wickham said. He said, unzip your suit and you will. Won't take long. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In verse 23. Here, when the Apostle Paul visited a very superstitious, religious, superstitious city of Athens, he says in verse 23, for as I passed by and I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I declare him unto you. You see, with all of their philosophy, the minds, the most brilliant minds on earth, gathered together in Athens to discuss all of these philosophical issues, and the Greeks loved nothing more than to debate philosophy and world views, and yet they had an altar built to a God that they could not know. And Paul says, I'd like to declare him unto you, because there's no other way for this God to be known. And look down in verse 27. He says that they haply should seek the Lord, rather that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul says that there is a God, the creator of the world, and even though we can know certain things about him, we know he's a God of beauty and power and intelligence and wisdom and design and order and purpose and all the rest, but it's impossible to know him. And he will remain an unknown God unless somebody declares him to us or to the world. And as long as men lean on their own understanding, as long as they lean on their own powers of reasoning, as long as they lean on their own wisdom, God will remain unknowable. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 1 again.
And God loves to have it this way.
Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." And here Paul says that it was in God's design, it was in God's wisdom that this came to pass. In other words, God designed creation in such a way that those who want to see him can. But those who want to lean on their own wisdom and their own understanding will be eternally blinded. God designed a plan of salvation that has nothing to do with our own wisdom or our own goodness or our own human powers or our own ability to produce good fruit. God designed a salvation that has nothing to do with anything human. It has to do with the fact that God supernaturally intervened in the world. He sent his Son as a Savior to die on the cross, to shed his blood, to pay the penalty of our sin. And the world in its wisdom says, "Phooey. We don't like the idea of a crucified Savior." And they can't see the wisdom of God in that. But a little child, the little kids up in Sunday school, maybe one of them will get saved today. Maybe they will see and understand a truth that the wisest men in this world are never able and will never able to come, be able to come to on their own apart from revelation. And so that's why Paul says, this was God's plan. It was in God's wise design that he created the world and his plan of salvation in the same way. And he goes on to say, "And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, this word "foolishness of preaching," it literally means of the thing preached. He's not saying that the world thinks preaching is foolish. They do lots of preaching. But the thing preached, it's the message that the world sees to be so foolish and repulsive to them. The message that they consider to be repulsive and foolish is the message that pleases God to save souls and transforms lives. The gospel that preachers all over the world are preaching even now is rejected as folly by the wisest men in the world. They think it foolish that we can believe that we receive life from a Savior who died, that we can be justified and declared righteous in God's sight by a Savior who was condemned, that we can receive an abundant life worth living when we leave our old life on the cross. That God would be so gracious as to save ungodly sinners like me and you. That God would be so loving and gracious as to send his Son to die a shameful death on the cross to people that were spitting in his face and continue to spit in his face. But it pleased God to save sinners by a message they feel is foolish. And God saves them that do nothing but believe. God isn't asking anything from us because he knows we have nothing worthy of offering him. All he wants us to do is to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." God isn't saving sinners because they do good works or go to church or give money or get baptized or try real hard or are real sincere in their religion. Rather, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, period. God saves believers. And the moment we put our trust in the living God, he will save us. Now think of this. The world, in all of its wisdom, is expending that wisdom, exploring the laws of science that God built into his creation. They're spending billions of our tax dollars sending spaceships into outer space, really to find out how we all got here and how it all started. And while the world is busy going here and there, seeking all of this information, seeking knowledge, the Bible says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But while they're busy doing their thing, in the background, this invisible God is busy saving souls, one here, one there. and transforming them into the image of His blessed Son. And He does so through a message that the world hates, an offensive, repulsive message to the world, but one that we have known to be the very power of God. And let's close with Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. God is pleased to operate this way. He's always been pleased to operate this way. It pleases God to save humble, simple people who are willing to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, while all the wise men of the world look down at us as fools. And in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 21, it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.'" It was pleasing. This is the methodology that pleases God. He's not impressed. How could an omniscient God be impressed with the wisdom of dust? He's not impressed with man's wisdom, but He is impressed with men who will acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And so we would plead with you today, if you're not saved, do not suppress the truth. If you're willing to know God, if you're willing to open your eyes, God is more than willing to make Himself known, and we challenge you to read His Word. God is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, and He rose again, and He's left you nothing to do but say, "Lord, save me, a sinner." And if you'll come to Him in faith, He will. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise You today for the wisdom of God revealed in Your Word. Help us, Lord, to bow before You. Help us to appreciate the wisdom revealed in the Scriptures. And Lord, help us to appreciate the fact that we were sinners saved by grace. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge that there are people all around us who may be seeking You through the only means they know how. But we know they'll never find You apart from special revelation, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been committed to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in bringing this message to those who need to hear it. And we'll thank and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.